If you have your scriptures, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 11. It'll always be on the screen, but it's really good, again, for us to learn, especially our young people, to learn how to navigate our way through scripture and to just know where these books of the Bible exist, what's in context. You can't always see the context when you look on the screen in front of you, but when you have it in front of you, you can kind of glance over what was in chapter 11 preceding this, what's in chapter 12 after this. So it's really good to have the scriptures in front of us. Every year, our dictionary gets new words added to it. Usually, there's some phenomenon going on in culture to which there's no word. And so this past year, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary added close to 1,000 new words because something was happening to which there wasn't an existing word, and so they had to come up with a new word. So if you attended a concert or an activity that you really liked, you could say that that was really bussin'. Right? I mean, maybe you don't use that word a lot. If you were raising a pet bunny in your house and you decide to let that pet bunny go out into the wild, you were rewilding it. If you're working at a job and you are just doing the minimum because you really don't like that job, you are actually quiet quitting in that job. And if on that job you had a woman as your boss, guess what you got? You got a girl boss. I mean, that to me is not really profound. If your woman is a boss, you got a girl boss, I guess. But, you know, those are all like words we didn't have over a year ago, and something was happening to which you had to have a new word to describe it. And that's actually what's going on in our text. In verse 26 of our text, a new word gets added to the vocabulary of the first century Roman Empire. Up to that point, it was relatively simple. You had Jews and you had pagans. It was easy. Now something's happening in Antioch to which a new word or a new name has to get generated. People saw something that you couldn't just say was Jewish or pagan. The only way you could describe it is Christ ones or Christian, someone belonging to Christ, someone who knows Christ, who has a personal relationship with Christ that has so completely changed their character or their lifestyle that it simply didn't fit into any category of that day and age. In verse 23, as we look at that in advance, you see the reason for it. The reason for this remarkable change, which caused for a new word to get added, was the gospel of grace had produced something. So again, you notice right away before you even read the text that the gospel of God's grace, it does something in your life to which you're no longer religious or irreligious. You're no longer Jew or pagan. You're not just religious or irreligious, you're something else. And that's what we want to get into tonight is what does the gospel of God's grace do? And in our text, there are three things the gospel of God's grace will do in your life that will not enable your neighbors to put you in religious or irreligious categories. They would have to say Christian. So what are those three things? And again, these are three things that just going home tonight and being religious, like if you go home tonight and just try harder, work harder, you can't produce this. And you can't produce it by being irreligious, by not caring about the Word of God or God's laws. The only way these three things can get produced is you've got to not only know the gospel in your head, it's actually got to fire the affections of your heart. So what are those three things? You notice in verses 19 to 21, it's going to be bold evangelism. In verses 22 to 26, it's going to be humble service. In verses 27 to 30, it's going to be generous giving. So bold evangelism, humble service, generous giving can only come by not only knowing the gospel, but also treasuring it and having it fire the affections of your heart. So let's ask the Lord to bless us tonight. Father, I'm eager to preach this, partly because I eagerly want this to be characteristic of my life. And there's days where I wonder, if someone was looking at my life, could they just label me as being religious? Or would they have to say a Christ one? And so you know my heart, that the gospel would move from my mind deep into my heart and produce this. And that's my affection for this congregation too, is that tonight you would fire the affections of our heart by realizing what great grace we've received so that these characteristics found in Antioch would become the characteristics found here and at Breakwater, that it would become the characteristics of our life so that our neighbors would have to wrestle with, we don't fit into normal categories. So would you do that, again, Spirit, through the word tonight as we think about Jesus, what you've done for us. And it's in your name we pray, amen. Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is God's word. All right, the first mark of the evidence of the gospel in our hearts is in verses 19 to 21, it's bold evangelism. If you look at verse 19, Luke wants you to know that up until this point, the gospel has been primarily delivered and proclaimed to Jews. Now, if you go back from chapters 8 and 9, you know that the apostles, even after Stephen's death, primarily stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't leave. Other followers of Jesus were scattered, which you read about in verse 19 of our text. But even those who were scattered preached predominantly to Jewish people. Now in chapter 8, remember we studied Philip, and we know that Philip went to the people of Samaria and declared the gospel, and there was a great response to the gospel, but even those Samaritans were half Jews. There was a lot that the Samaritans and the Jews had in common. They were, in a sense, close cousins, theologically and ethnically. They both shared a belief in the God of the Bible and in a coming Messiah. And then in our chapter, you get this group of ordinary, unnamed believers who take the gospel to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and then a new church is founded in this third largest city in the Roman Empire, the city of Antioch of Syria. To put that in perspective, kids, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. At its peak, it had about 500,000 people, which if you think of Milwaukee's got about 570. So again, think of the expanse of Milwaukee. This is not a small place that the church is being established. It's a large, thriving metropolitan area. And for the very first time, you have Greek-speaking Christians who are now sharing the gospel with Greek-speaking pagans who have no background in the Christian faith. Now, just as an aside, it's important to notice in the book of Acts, Luke loves to use the word Hellenists in different ways. So, for example, in chapter 6, verse 1, when he uses the word Hellenist, he's speaking about Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. But when you get to chapter 9, verse 20, he's speaking about Greek-speaking Jews who are not Christians. And then here in chapter 11, verse 20, he's speaking about Greek-speaking Gentile pagans. So just noticing within the book of Acts, Luke likes to use the word Hellenist in different ways. You notice here we're not given any details of what they said. We don't have like a long sermon here. We don't have a lot of description over what they did in evangelism. All we know is they went out and they preached what? They preached the Lord Jesus. Now again, that's really significant. At this time period in the Roman Empire, you had the development of what's called the imperial cult. So up until the reigns of Caligula and Domitian and Nero, most Romans would have waited for the emperor to die before the emperor would have been worshipped. So once the emperor is dead, you would have worshipped the emperor as part of your pantheon of gods. But it was at this time that you had some cities and some locations who were actually demanding that a live, living emperor would also be worshipped. And one of the ways that that would happen is you would go to the agora, you'd go to the marketplace, and there was entrances into the agora, and at every one of the entrances, there would be incense that you would offer, and when you would enter the gate of the agora, you would have to say, Caesar is Lord and God. So again, now you can see the problem for new believers, right? You and maybe in your private life with the Lord. You know that only Jesus is Lord and King, and yet you go to the marketplace, you can't sell, you can't buy, unless you're willing to say publicly, nope, Caesar also is Lord and King. And that was the tension that was going on here. So again, we don't see much here in terms of what they are proclaiming in evangelism, but we do know what they're saying is, no, Jesus is the Lord Jesus. And here in a completely pagan city, you've got average believers who are speaking Greek, declaring that Christ is Lord. And again, you see the impact. Up until this point in the book of Acts, you've had isolated pagans. And again, Chris did a good job of showing this. You've had isolated pagans who have responded. So in chapter 8, you got the Ethiopian eunuch who responds to the gospel. In chapter 10, you got the Roman centurion Cornelius. But those have been kind of one-off individual conversions. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And again, you just see this massive response to ordinary people in Greek saying to Greek pagans, Greek-speaking pagans, Jesus is Lord. And there was obviously more to the message. But you see this great response. And again, notice the reason for the response. One thing you'll notice in the whole book of Acts is the way that Luke wants you to see, why do we have succession missions? Why do we have response to the gospel? And you notice Luke just keeps saying this, it's because of the word of God. Yes, God needs human agents. Yes, human agents have to proclaim the gospel. But the reason for the success, the reason for the growth, the reason for the increase, the reason for the harvest is always because of the powerful hand of the Lord. Look at verse 21. It's the powerful hand of the Lord that's manifested through the work of the Spirit to produce repentance and faith. Look at verse 24. It's the powerful hand of the Lord that brings many to salvation. So again, how do you know tonight? Like, how do you and I know whether the gospel is just kind of a theological category in your head or my head, or rather it's really changing us? So one of the evidences that the gospel is really at work in your heart and changing you is, one piece of that evidence will be your willingness to do cross-cultural evangelism. Again, think about it. You don't need the gospel in your life to hang out with your same ethnic tribe, your same socioeconomic people with the same kind of moral lifestyle as you do. I don't need the gospel to do anything in me to hang out with those kind of people. I mean, if I spend time with my middle-class, white, Dutch, educated neighbor, and I seek to win them for Christ, and another neighbor is watching that interaction, all they see is two people of the same tribe hanging together. They wouldn't need a new word to describe what I'm doing. But when you begin to invest in people who are nothing like you, maybe living a lifestyle you actually oppose, maybe people living from a different ethnic or socioeconomic category, that requires a whole different word. That requires the gospel. It requires the gospel to give us the humility to enter into those relationships without any pride and without any condescension. It requires the gospel to give us courage to know that the only change and the only power for change is not in us and not in our articulate ability, but it's in the gospel itself to bring the change. So again, when Barnabas arrives in Antioch, there was the one piece of evidence that he saw that verified that God's grace was at work. The second evidence is in verses 22 to 26. It's humble service. Again, when the news of this great conversion in Antioch reaches Jerusalem, notice what they do. They decide to send Barnabas to visit Antioch. Now again, you're noticing a pattern. If you go back to chapter 8, when there was this great response to the gospel in Samaria, the church did the same thing. They sent people from Jerusalem to go check it out. And again, why is the church doing that? Well, there's probably at least two reasons why they're doing it. The first reason's in verse 23. A, they're looking for evidence of the grace of God. You might call this quality control. You might call this an effort to see a certain level of orthodoxy being maintained. Was there orthodoxy being maintained in Samaria? Is there orthodoxy being maintained here in Acts? The church in Jerusalem wanted to know. They wanted to be assured that the same doctrine is being preached, that true conversions are happening. Look at verse 23. It says that Barnabas came and he saw evidence of the grace of God in their lives, and he was glad when he saw it. I mean, we could just make our home here the rest of tonight. I mean, think about that. Barnabas comes, and God has given Barnabas the ability to discern grace at work in the lives of other people. God had given Barnabas the ability to look beyond all of the imperfections that must have existed in this really young church, and instead to not focus on the imperfections, but to focus on grace. Where do we see grace at work in the lives of others? Again, remember, he's spending time with a young church. I mean, this is a really young church full of immature believers. And again, it would have been easy to focus on all the weaknesses, all the imperfections of this young church, but he doesn't. God gives him the ability to have eyes of faith to say and to see, where do I see grace at work in the lives of these people? John Piper has said, where others saw only the ashes of imperfection, Barnabas saw living embers of grace that he wanted to fan into flame. See, this is what true and vibrant faith produces. True faith lives by God's grace, and true faith produces within a mature believer a desire to look for grace in the lives of other people. And again, you notice in Barnabas, it's not just that he wanted to see evidence of grace. When he saw it, it said he filled him with great joy. Again, when you and I see someone, what's the first thing you look for? I mean, do you and I have quick eyes to pick out imperfections or flaws in the lives of other people? Do you come almost like with eager eyes to find a fault? Or, in humility, have you really grown to bear the flaws of others? And instead to say, where do I see grace at work in your life? Again, notice Barnabas, he not only sees the grace at work, he then encourages them. I think this is the second reason why Jerusalem sent him. The Jerusalem church knew that Barnabas had this gift of encouragement. And they send Barnabas to go, and he simply goes and he encourages. Look at verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And then here's the next part. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And that those two words there in the English, remain faithful, is the Greek word parakaleo, which is the same word for encouragement. Barnabas has grace-changed eyes to see evidence of the gospel at work in the lives of others. And then he also has lips where he encourages them to keep growing. And what an impact he had. Look at verse 24b, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So now you have this whole nother influx of converts that come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because Barnabas had encouraged that first group of converts to be faithful in ministry. I love seeing what God is doing here at Antioch. As he encouraged and supported new believers to grow in maturity, it was those believers who then went out and did evangelism. In a sense, we see Barnabas training lay members through the work of evangelism. And the gospel produces within the church of Antioch a desire for members to grow in humble service. But you wonder, how much of that do they see modeled in the life of Barnabas? Again, look at verses 25 and 26. To me, this is really astonishing. It's also really convicting. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great number of people. Do you see the remarkable humility here in the life of Barnabas? I mean, Barnabas, think about this. He's the only mature leader at a church in Antioch that's surrounded by new converts and is growing rapidly. I mean, he sees God blessing his ministry. He sees the church growing rapidly. I mean, how easy would it have been for Barnabas to just say, hey, I'm the guy. I'm the guy. I'm the one getting a name for myself, having a growing, sizable church. I'm just going to hang on to my power. I'm going to hang on to my status. I'm going to hang on to my position. And I'm just going to build a bigger church that's all going to be focused on me. I think I would have done that. I would have been tempted to do that. Notice Barnabas. In humility, Barnabas builds a ministry team because Barnabas knows the only way the church is going to grow in maturity in Antioch is there has to be a ministry team. And then he knows that part of that ministry team, he's got to have Saul on that team. Barnabas knows that Saul is extremely talented. We read the book of Acts and we can see that ministry of Saul is going to eclipse the ministry of Barnabas very quickly. Saul had a cosmopolitan education. He had a breadth of ministry experience. He was a natural for reaching pagan audiences in the Roman Empire. Maybe Barnabas knew that. Maybe Barnabas knew what God had already said about Paul back in Acts 9:15, that he would be a light to the Gentiles. Up until this point, Barnabas is always listed before Saul. It's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But by the time you get to chapter 13, you're going to read Saul and Barnabas. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, you don't hear Barnabas. It's only Saul. Again, what humility. Barnabas knows that ministry is not going to multiply. The church is not going to get properly shepherded. It's not going to be properly trained to do outreach if he holds on to all the position and the power himself. And so in humility, Barnabas finds a man who will quickly outshine him. Again, that's the second mark, I think, of God's grace in our lives, right? I mean, how, again, we know if grace is just kind of a theological concept or actually it's precious to your heart? Well, here's some questions I asked myself this week as I thought about this text. I got them on the screen. Here's the first one. Has God given me the eyes to look for grace and the evidence of God's grace in the lives of others? Am I filled with joy, and do I speak out of that joy to others and encouraging others because I'm always on the lookout for the evidence of grace? Has God's grace produced within me the humility to want to see others encouraged and others grow through my relationship with others? Do I pursue others and enter into relationships not for what I get out of them, but mainly for what I can give to others? Has God's grace produced within me a desire to share ministry with others? Do I have the humility to acknowledge that I can't do things on my own, but need to bring in others who are more gifted and more talented to help? Do I rejoice in sharing the spotlight? Do I rejoice when others gain the spotlight and actually outshine me in my performance? Do I rejoice in the ministry or personal successes of others? And has the gospel produced within me humble service, especially service that'll lead others to get the attention rather than me? See, that's when you would need a new term, Christian, because religion can't produce that and irreligion can't produce that. Finally, the third mark that God's grace is at work that I think Barnabas saw in Acts is this, is in verse 27 and 30, is generous giving. Look at 27 to 30. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one of them, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Again, this growing church in Antioch receives word from God through the prophet that a great famine would go over the whole world during the time of Claudius. And again, Claudius is a Roman emperor right about the time of 45 AD. Again, historians love to debate, was that famine over the entire known world or not? What we do know from Josephus, a Jewish historian, was that Egypt in particular was hit really hard by a famine. Egypt was the breadbasket, the grain basket, so to speak, for all of that area, and Egypt was suffering with a famine. Josephus also mentioned that other countries around the area of Israel, including Jerusalem, were struggling with famine. But it's amazing here to see the response of this church. Again, don't forget who this church is. It's predominantly Gentile. In verse 27, we see the same language that we read about in Acts 4 of the early church in Jerusalem. The disciples determined, as they had the ability, to send relief to the brothers in Judea. Again, just think about this. These Gentile Greek believers are sending a gift to Jerusalem out of gratitude for Jerusalem sending them Barnabas and Saul. They recognize that the people in Jerusalem were their brothers, and they respond by taking up a financial gift. I was talking to Pastor Nathan about that this past week, trying to think of a similar scenario. Maybe it's something like this. You're an African-American church in Jackson, Mississippi during the Civil Rights Movement, and you find out that there's a predominantly white church in Birmingham, Alabama, who has financial need, and you send a generous financial gift to a predominantly white church in Birmingham, Alabama, because you realize in Christ there's no slave or free, black or white, but we're one family in Christ. I mean, the Jews hated the Gentiles. They called them dogs. Jews would pray and give God thanks that they were never born Gentiles. And yet here you see what the grace and the gospel does, right? It's only the gospel that can produce this kind of spirit within you, where you're generous, where you delight to give to others in the body of Christ. You see the same thing in 2 Corinthians 8:9, when Paul was visiting the churches in Asia Minor and he's trying to raise financial support when another famine hit the area around Jerusalem. And as he goes church to church to raise a financial gift, do you notice what the key motivator, the key enabler of giving is? Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians 8, 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. The churches in Macedonia were poor. They were dealing with their own severe test of affliction. They had extreme poverty. And yet in their poverty, they are begging to be able to give financially to help their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And then they gave this gift that was overflowing in generosity. They gave, as the text says, not according to their means, but actually beyond their means. So they're giving in a way that's going to stretch them, where by faith they're half going to trust that God will provide for being stretched in their giving. And again, what's the reason for all of that? Look at verse 1. It's the grace of God that had been given to them. So there's your third evidence. Generous, sacrificial giving is always going to be an indicator that God's grace is at work in your heart. Sending a relief gift from Antioch to Jerusalem, and then again in 2 Corinthians 8, was a sign of Christian solidarity, but it was also a sign of the gospel. Again, this provides us at Bethel with a test. If people were looking at us as a church, would they have to use the word Christian to describe our giving patterns? Or could they just use a word from secular culture? Or could they just say we're religious? Because that's what religious people do. They give. When opportunities arise here at Bethel, whether it's giving of your time or your talents or your treasure, be honest with yourself. What's the first inclination of your heart? Do you beg to get involved? Do you beg to give spontaneously? Or is this complaining spirit that comes from a closed heart? Again, this is one of the key themes of this passage of Scripture. The church at Antioch was the first place that the gospel created a brand new humanity out of different nationalities. Up to this point, when people saw Christians gathering for worship, it was either Jews gathering for worship, which they could just say it's a Jewish thing, or it was pagans gathering for worship, and they could just say, well, it's a pagan thing. But here, for the very first time, you have something happening in a church that the only way they can describe it is Christian, one of Christ. Men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, worshiping together across social and cultural and class boundaries. No other religion was able to produce that kind of unity with so much diversity. It was only produced in Christ. Now again, there's a host of ways we can apply this sermon. Let me just finish with two. Here's one. Not all of us are called to cross cultural barriers of language as these disciples did going to Antioch. But all of us are called to grow in maturity, and the mature disciple of Jesus shares the gospel. By the time we get to Acts chapter 13, you notice this mighty work of the Spirit in Antioch. I mean, the church is fasting and praying, and the Spirit's going to tell the church to send Paul and Barnabas out into missions. Again, try to imagine what that's like. If you look at chapter 13, you realize there's five leaders of the Church of Antioch. The two most experienced leaders of the Church of Antioch are Paul and Barnabas. And out of all the leaders, when they're fasting and praying, say, God, send, 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 the Spirit says, okay, here's who we're sending, Saul and Barnabas. We're taking the two most experienced leaders you have. They got to be sent out into missions. And again, God has the right to do this. He has the right to do this. And we should be praying that God would move us out. Again, for many of us, it might simply be you're moving to someone else in your neighborhood. You're just simply saying, Lord, give me the desire to go and reach so-and-so with the gospel in my neighborhood. It could be in your sporting group. It could be at work. But for others, there are ways that we should be praying, Lord, send some of us out into cross-cultural foreign missions. Help to send us to a place, maybe even the United States, we're going to work with a completely different social economic group because they so desperately need to hear the gospel. And again, we should not be limiting the Holy Spirit in doing that. We should be praying for that, begging him to do that, because we would want to be generous with our time and our treasure and our talents. The second thing, As you notice in the text, the power and the motivation and the effectiveness for missions is not giftedness, it's God's grace. If you look carefully at Barnabas, there's no mention of his gifts. If you look at all the book of Acts, you never see them mentioning the gifts of Barnabas. All you do hear mention is efforts of grace in his life. Here in chapter 11, he's described as a man who is full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Back in Acts chapter 11, he's described as a son of encouragement. John Piper has said, quote, God is not mainly looking for great gifts. He's looking for great faith that is willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then does good. The church at Corinth is filled with extremely gifted people. But when the Apostle Paul goes to the church at Corinth, listen to what he boasts in. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Again, when Paul wrote this verse, he was writing about how different he was than all the other apostles. All the other apostles had walked with Jesus. He had not. His knowledge of Jesus came from direct revelation. All the other apostles had years walking with Jesus, hearing his voice, feeling his touch, witnessing his earthly ministry. Not Paul. Paul, however, had been called to apostolic mission by revelation, and that put him in a new category than the other apostles. They all could lay claim to earthly experience with Jesus that Paul could not claim. But Paul says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. Remember who Paul is. Paul was taught by the best Jewish teacher, Gamaliel. With regards to the law, he was blameless. With regards to zeal, he was more zealous than anybody. With regards to fruitfulness, he was more fruitful than any other leader at this time in first century history of church planting. And yet he doesn't boast in his giftedness. He boasts in grace. He says this is what grace looks like when it's at work in the life of a believer. Again, if someone would come to visit Bethel, what would be amazing to them? Would they have to use the word Christian to describe what they see here at Bethel, or could they just say religious or American? Would others see clear evidence of the gospel of God's grace in my life, seen through bold evangelism, humble service, and generosity in giving away my time, talents, and treasures? And again, we're praying that the Holy Spirit would produce that here, right? We're praying that the Holy Spirit would produce this kind of renewal that we see at Antioch, and he would do it here at Bethel. He would do it at Breakwater. Again, for God's glory, for our joy, and certainly for the good of our neighbors near and far. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We love you. What an amazing God you are. You're so patient with us. Father, many times I just feel convicted that someone could look at my life. I just look like an American religious person. And I so badly want my life to be characteristic of the kinds of evidence of grace that Barnabas saw here at Antioch. Spirit, would you do that here and at Breakwater? Would you just do that within these churches so that there simply aren't easy categories to describe, that the only thing we could say is this is what grace does when we know it in our mind and we treasure it in our hearts. Spirit, would you do that kind of work here? Again, for our good and for the good of our neighbors, but ultimately, for your glory, Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.